All right, John chapter 3, verses 16 through 18, looking at God's character. As I read through this and studied it, I said, well, there's contrasts of the perishing and the living and the unbelieving and believing and the condemned and not condemned. But then as I looked at it, each verse really brought out another characteristic of God's character qualities, of his attributes, as we have up here on the wall. And I feel like this is an approach we want to take, because as we study the Bible, hopefully we more and more gather the idea that God, Jesus, are the hero of every story. They're the ones we need to really focus on. So John chapter 3, verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son," his only unique son is the idea of that word, "that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, help us to focus on the truth here before us. Help us to come to appreciate our God more, our Savior Jesus, those who have trusted you here assembled. Lord, for any who are unbelievers, help them to see what their end is without repentance and faith, that they would turn to Christ this day, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. First character quality, verse 16. What do you think it would be? What's the word that screams at you there at the beginning of the verse? For God so love. 1 John is a book written about love, about the love of God. But what's astounding as we read this is not just an emotional response. Now, love does have emotions to it too, does it not? Can't separate love from emotion, but if love is just emotion driven, it can get us into all kinds of trouble too, can it? And if God's love was just an emotional driven love, he wouldn't love the world. Because the world, as the Bible describes it, is the world that is opposed to God. It's not the planet, the globe, the dirt. It's this world that's passing away and its desires. And so it's picturing the inhabited earth and its rebellion to God. That is all of us, human beings, from the beginning with Adam and Eve right through till when Jesus returns. And so what should really astound us is not just that God loves, but who he loves. And you look into your own heart, and if you're honest, you say, why would God love me? I'm a mess. And we're talking about people who are already saved for the most part here. We're still somewhat of a mess. But to look at us in our unconverted state, remember we just read in Romans 5:8, what, that God showed his love to us when? After we cleaned up our act? While we were still sinners. God didn't wait for the world to get better to send his son. Look how he was treated. John 1 tells us that. He came to his own people and his own things, and what did they do? They didn't receive him. The people who for generations had been prepared by their Old Testament prophets, the scriptures, that he was coming, and when he did come, they said, pretty much, no thank you. Wow. But you know, God already knew that. Jesus already knew that. It was not a surprise. And in John 6, we'll get there in a little bit, after Jesus has taught some pretty tough things, and basically said that we have to eat his flesh and drink his blood, that is, we have to have total communion with him. We need him to be saved. Some very hard things to people of pride. The Bible says many of his disciples walked away. And he looked at the 12 and said, you guys going to walk away too? So here is a world that has rejected God, that's gone its own way. And we're not just talking about the bad people out there. We're talking about the religious world too. Because the religious world is very good at making up its own gods. Gods that make us feel comfortable in our sin, or comfortable in our lifestyle, comfortable in what we're doing. And so consequently, when the Bible says God so loved the world, it should get our attention right away. And it's talking about the fact that he loves each of the individuals in the world too, not just the mass. You know, it's easy for us to say, oh, I'm praying for the believers in India, or, you know, the different ones as they come up monthly that we have, and I really love them. It's really easy to love people at a distance in a group, isn't it? What's really hard is loving those individuals not in a group when they're right in your face. And the Bible's reminding us God loved not only the whole group, but each individual in the group. and despite the fact that we're sinners, despite the fact that we're at enmity with God. Behold what manner of love God has shown to us, that what he calls us his children, his sons of God. First John 3:1 tells us. That's astounding that he would take wicked sinners, send his son to save them, and then would put us in as heirs with Christ, as his children. That's why I talk about the word his only son. Jesus is the unique son of God in that he has a relationship nobody else has with God the Father, that he is eternally God himself. But yet we get to be called the sons of God when we believe and receive Christ as our Savior. So God's love is astounding because of who it's directed to, the world and all the sinful individuals in it, in rebellion to their Creator. What else is astounding is what he did. And this is where we talk about grace. We sing Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound. We sing a lot about grace because Paul writes a lot about grace, doesn't he? John Newton wrote about it. It's interesting. Two people whose lives can shout grace, that God would give his only son for sinners like them and like us. John Newton, if you read his story, he was a slave trader. He was a captain eventually of a slave trading ship. Before that, his mother had died as a believer, but as a young man, he was raised by a father who was also a ship captain. And if you're at sea a lot, you know, around a lot of rough guys, how life's going to probably be. And he became so vile that he actually was removed and traded off a ship because he was the big troublemaker on the ship. And what's even more astounding, after he comes to Christ, after a terrible storm that he barely survived, there was two or three incidents in his life where he could have died unconverted, gone straight to hell. God spared him. God saved him. But you know what? He still traded slaves for a while after that. He didn't immediately give it up. It took some time for God working through him to get him to that place. And so in his later years in the ministry, he writes a song that was basically a personal testimony. When he said, God saved a wretch like him, he really meant it. When we sang that, did we really grasp that? That, no, we're not deserving of God's mercy and grace any more than a John Newton or a Paul. I mean, Paul writes much about grace, doesn't he? For by grace are you saved through faith, Ephesians 2:8-9. We love those verses. You know who writes them? A man who was vicious in persecuting the Christians. He hated them. He got letters from the high priest, the top religious authority, to make sure he could chase down these Christians and scatter them, get rid of them, jail them, whatever it took. And he's headed to Damascus with those official letters in his hands, and what happens? A light shines down and knocks him to the ground, and he's told, why, Saul, are you persecuting me? And he asks, who are you, Lord? And then he hears the most astounding words he would ever hear. I am Jesus whom you persecute. Jesus, the one who was crucified, he really is the Messiah. He is the one that saves. And of course, all that theological education finally came to fruition, and the switch was on when he connected the dots at that point. And the one who persecuted now preaches the gospel. The one who was the chaser is now the chaste. But think about it, folks. The John Newtons, the Pauls of the world, we're all in the same condition before Christ. Oh, we may not have committed the same sins, but sin is rebellion to the Creator. Whether it be done in a religious setting, whether it be done in John Newton's slave trading, vile setting, whatever it is, it's saying basically to God, no, I'm going to run my life the way I want. And it isn't until that grace reaches out, the Son that is given is looked to, that the switch comes on and we turn from pursuing our own sinful, destructive lifestyle to throwing ourselves on the mercy of God. And so, not only is it astounding who he loves, every individual in this rebellious world, the what that he gave, his son. And Romans 8:32 is such a beautiful verse, and sometime I encourage you, read through chapter 8 and look at all the wonderful promises and the things that God is doing through Christ in our lives there. But in Romans 8 and verse 32, he makes this astounding statement. Paul, the persecutor, is now the apostle and preacher of the gospel. He says in verse 32, he, God, who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Grace is basically describing love in action. Love wants to give. Valentine's Day is coming up, gentlemen. February 14th. Make sure it's on your calendar. Why? Because if you forget, it might get a little icy at home. Right? Anniversaries are kind of important too that way, right? But here's the thing. You notice as you've been married for a while and you get into that maybe comfort zone and we just take each other for granted. And then Valentine's Day comes up and oftentimes, what are we thinking, man, if we're honest? Oh, another expense. Flowers and candy and dinner out and, oh boy, do I have to work overtime to do it this year? And is that love speaking? Is that grace speaking? No. If that relationship is vital and important and we really care, we look forward to opportunities to give, to say to that special person, you are special. I'm thankful that you are there that I can do this for. And that's what God's love is. God's love is giving. He gave his only son. But notice Romans 8 doesn't stop it. He just died on the cross for our sin. But he with him will what? Graciously give us all things. Now that doesn't mean everything I ask for God's going to give to me. It means all things that I need. Paul understood that when he wrote in Philippians 4 and said, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. And he wrote that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And then he goes on to talk about not only abounding but suffering need. God may know sometimes we need to suffer need so we can appreciate when we do abound and we do have a lot and things are going well financially and health-wise and whatnot. So God so loved the world, each individual rebellious sinner in it. Because of that, he's a gracious giving God. He gave his only son. But then what was the purpose of this? That we should not perish but have eternal life. And we'll look at the believe part in a little bit. That's our part. That's all we need to do. But his purpose was to avoid, and that word perish, sometimes translated as destruction, it doesn't mean, as some religious groups would teach, okay, when we die, if we don't trust Christ, if we're not a Christian, we're just like dogs and animals and we go out of existence. If you study Christ's teachings in the Gospels, he spoke about hell more than anybody else because he knew about it. He made it. But you know who he made it for? He did not make it for people. It was made for devil and his angels, Matthew 26 tells us, or 25. And the reason people go there is because they reject the gift. I'm astounded, and sometimes as Christians we shrink back a little and we struggle with how do you deal with people say, well, I can't believe in a God if he's so loving and if he's so, you know, all in power and all this and that, that he would send anybody to hell. He doesn't send people there. They choose to go there despite everything God has done for them. That's what John 3:16 is especially telling us here in verses 17 and 18. Here, God has sent his son. He's provided the way to get right and be back with him. Rebels, people who are opposed to him. And he sent out those to give the message. And the picture even in Ezekiel is of him as a watchman. He's there to blow the trumpet and warn people that death is coming. And if people don't respond, it's their fault. And the Bible picture is God is doing everything he can to keep people from rushing madly to hell. And we keep doing it anyhow. And then we blame God for it. Of course, that's just like back in the garden. We started out that way, didn't we? When Adam and Eve sinned, what happens? God comes to Adam and he says, well, the woman you made for me, so he blames God, first of all, gave me the fruit. It's her fault. And so then what does Eve say? The serpent, he deceived me. Snake's fault. The serpent turns and looks around and nobody left to blame. But we're great at blame shifting. It's not God's fault people go to hell. We're the rebels to start with. He's provided his son. And you know, people say, well, what about the people that haven't heard? Romans 1. If they won't accept even the knowledge of God they have from creation and reject that, why would they accept the gospel message? And if they will accept that, God will make sure that there's a way the gospel gets to them. If you seek for me and search for me, you'll find me if you seek with all your heart, Jeremiah tells us. And so, let's not blame a loving God for people to go to hell. Let's blame a rebellious people who madly run there despite everything God does to stop them. But what's the purpose? To avoid that total loss. That's what perishing is talking about. Not the destruction, not going out of total existence. Because Jesus spoke of hell as a real place. He knew it. He warned people of it. And you know what? Jesus made this statement in Matthew 16, verse 26. What is a man profited if he gains the whole world but loses his soul? And what can you give in exchange for your soul? What is more valuable? Unfortunately, to many people, their money. I just want to make a lot of money. I want to be successful and famous, and I want to have fun in life. And they pour their lives into that, only to find out that when they stand before God, their soul was so much more important than all their money put together, with all their possessions and every bit of pleasure they pursued in this life. Jesus is warning us that the end of the one who does not believe is one of utter loss, total destruction. Read about the story Jesus gives of the rich man and Lazarus. And when Lazarus ends up there in hell because of his rejection of Christ, what is his response? Send somebody to go warn my brothers so they don't come in this place. It's interesting. He's now in hell and he becomes an evangelist. Or at least he desires to be an evangelist now. To give the good news, to warn people. And you know what Jesus' response is? They have Moses and the prophets. If they'll not hear them, they won't even listen to somebody that comes back with the smell of hell on them. One that comes back from the dead. So God has prepared every way to stop people from perishing, from utter ruin and destruction. And what is the purpose? And a lot of people view salvation as just, at least I'm not going to hell. Oh, there's so much more than that. What does the verse end with? But have eternal life. And that word eternal doesn't just mean I'm going to live forever. People in hell are going to live forever too, in punishment. It has the idea of a quality of life. Those of us who are getting a little older can appreciate this more, right? You know, when you're young, everything works. And everything, well, unless you're wrestling. Connor's a little sore there. But normally, for young people, life's pretty good. Things feel well. Health's pretty good. But as we get older, we find our quality of life starts to not be so good. The things that used to work don't work as much. And we get to go see the doctor more. And we talk about and understand the idea of quality of life. Would you like to live forever as an 80-year-old? Probably not. That would not be a wonderful quality of life. If you read the story back in Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve sinned, God mercifully put an angel to guard the garden and the tree of life. Can you imagine, in their fallen state, they eat from the tree of life and they live forever as their bodies break down and get worse and worse. And so when Jesus talks about eternal life, yes, it's forever in heaven with God, but it's a quality of life that is what it isn't and what it is. What does Revelation tell us? The former things have passed away. Sorrow and death and tears and all that makes this life not fun or miserable is gone. It's a quality of life that we really can't grasp totally because we've never lived it. We've always lived in a sin-fallen and sin-cursed world and in sin-cursed bodies around sin-cursed people that sin and we sin. And to be in a place where I'm never going to say, oops, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have said that. Or somebody hurts our feelings. Or we have to go, you know, to the dentist and the doctor and all these other appointments. None of that anymore. It's a quality of life that is just beyond our understanding. And it's interesting, as you watch Christians age, it's amazing as we get older how heaven becomes more and more sweeter. And there's a reason for that. It's because we realize there's the quality of life that we're looking for. That's what we're looking forward to in God's eternal presence. And verse 36 reminds us, it's not just a forward look. The Bible there says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. The moment you trust Christ as Savior, your eternal life has started. Now, some of it you don't possess yet, being totally sinless, being in the very presence of God and whatnot there. But we already get a taste of heaven, don't we? The burden of sin is removed. the consequences that we feared were coming are gone. The sweet fellowship of like-minded believers. Just the presence of the Holy Spirit to encourage and to strengthen us and to help us to understand the Word of God and to live it out in our lives. And so the first characteristic, verse 16 of God, He loves. The second one in verse 17 is God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. That is one of patience. God had every right to, as soon as man sinned in the garden, just judgment, it's over. He did do that at the flood, didn't He? Left, started over with eight people. And that's one of the things I tell people, you know, they look and they say, you know, why didn't God just start over? Why didn't He just remove sin? We talked about that some last week, right? The snakes didn't get removed as the people asked for, but God provided a cure to the snake problem. And the same Jesus on the cross, God provided a cure to the sin problem in Jesus. He didn't just restart on the world because He already tried that once. It didn't work out too good. A couple generations, Tower of Babel, rebelling just like we always are good at doing. And so God is a patient God. He could judge right away. He could justly send us all to hell. But Romans 2:4 says, because of the kindness and forbearance and patience of God, He's leading us to repentance. That's why we understand that God's judgment doesn't fall right away on people and their sin. God is not willing that any perish, Peter writes, but that all come to repentance. Aren't we thankful God is a patient God? I have asked this many times, and I've only had one or two people respond positively. The first time you realized you actually were hearing the gospel message, did you trust Christ? Anybody here, you believe that's your condition? I don't get any hands up. You know why? Because most of us, it took several times. We may have sat in church and heard it over and over again, and then all of a sudden it clicked that, oh, that means me. I'm the sinner. I need Jesus. Oh, yeah, please, I'll take that. Isn't God patient? And that's why He didn't send Jesus the first time. Now, when He returns, He's going to judge the nations. The Bible tells us He's going to set the sheep and the goats one on one side and one on the other, and the judgment is going to fall then. But His first coming was to deal with sin. And so He didn't send His Son in the world to condemn the world, though He very well could have done that. But that what we might be saved, delivered from our sin through Him. Then in verse 18, we have a third characteristic of the Lord. Well, actually fourth, because we put love and grace together there in chapter, or in verse 16. Verse 18, God is also a just God. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. First of all, we're reminded there, what is our human default? Now, we all mess with computers and stuff like that to some extent. Your phones or whatever, your devices that you have. Have you ever noticed when they start really messing up, you might call help, and what is one of the things they do? Reboot. When I worked a little technology job, I remember the one guy, his middle name was Reboot. He always, every piece of equipment isn't working, reboot it. And 9 times out of 10, it fixed it. Basically, you're setting it back to default settings. You're cleaning things up. And you know, if you're really struggling, sometimes you have that option on the device. Okay, default. Okay, everything I've saved up to this point, it might clean everything out. I better save stuff first. But we're going back to the way it came out of the factory and I first got it before I added all my stuff. So that hopefully it'll work. Well, the default setting for human beings is not good. It's bad. Ephesians 2:1 says we're dead in trespasses and sins. The Bible makes it clear in Romans 3, starting in verse 10. And just listen to this list of the wonderful attributes of human beings. I say that sarcastically in case you didn't notice. Verse 10. Well, let's start at verse 9. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written. And now Paul quotes extensively from the Psalms and other Old Testament passages. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. Did you notice that? People say, well, I started seeking for God. Well, if you did it, He started the process. It wasn't you. He came looking for you first. That's the Bible idea. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. No, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. Their venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Not a pretty description, is it? And a lot of it has to do with the mouth there too, doesn't it? Bitterness, venom, asps under their tongues, deceiving. So that's our default position. But what is neat is, notice how the rest of the passage goes on to remind us how just God is in dealing with sin and yet providing a way of salvation. He goes on to say, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, for since through the law comes knowledge of sin. That's the primary purpose of the law. What, to bring our teacher, to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. It says, here's what God expects, and here you are, you keep missing. Verse 21, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, through the law and the prophet, though the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he has passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. There's a lot of salvation terms packed in there. But basically he's peeling through it all and he's saying, I want to set everybody as sinners first of all. Okay? Everybody, Jew, Gentile, religious, non-religious, you've violated God's law, you're condemned. But now, because you are in that position, I want to give you the good news that you can be saved, you can be delivered. But it's not by works. You can't do enough good works to cover up your sin. You can never, ever cover your sin. But Jesus has taken it away. And that's why verse 26 says, God is just, punishment must fall for sin. But God chose to give, he gave in love his only son to take that punishment for our sin. So that what? He punishes sin, but he justifies or declares righteous the sinner who repents and puts their trust in Jesus. And so that's why in John 3 and verse 16 we read, or verse 18, excuse me, we read that we're all under condemnation. We're born that way. That's our default. But if we believe in Jesus, we're not condemned. And so God can be just and the justifier of that one that believes in Jesus. In Acts 17, Paul is preaching to the Athenian town, a town that was very religious, had lots of gods as he goes through. He noticed all their worship places, every street corner had a god stuck somewhere, and he came across to the unknown god. They worshiped so many gods, they said, we might have missed one. And Paul says, yeah, you did. You missed the only one, the real God. And let me tell you about him. And he goes on to talk about God and then Jesus. And he makes this statement in verse 31 that reminds us that just God is bringing a day of judgment. He says, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus reminds us God accepted his sacrifice. We can be saved, but it also reminds us he's a living, returning king who will judge the world. And so the one who doesn't believe is already condemned. That's already the default position. And you continue in your unbelief, guess what? You're going to die and go to hell. You don't have to do anything to get to hell. You're headed there already without Christ. But God has done everything to provide for our deliverance. The question is, do we believe that? Will we receive Christ? And we see the word believe and faith a lot, and I would say a good word to put in there to help us understand is the word trust. Am I done trusting my good works, my efforts? Do I see myself as a condemned sinner? My default position is I'm headed for hell. And Jesus is God's solution. his only solution, and I must trust him. Take the whole weight of my eternal well-being, that soul that Jesus said very clearly is invaluable, you can't put a value on it, and turn from my sin and said, Jesus, forgive me, I'm trusting you to take my sin, to save me, and to give me eternal life. Have you done that? And then Christian. I know most of us here would claim to be believers, and I trust hopefully we are. This is a good passage for us to just remind ourselves what we can get up every morning and be grateful for. I could be headed to hell. I should be headed to hell. That's what I deserve. And this may not be the best day I've ever had. It may be a rough day. I got to go to work, do this or that, but I'm saved. I have eternal life. Now, I have it. I'm not just waiting for it. I've got it now. I've got God's Spirit indwelling me. I've got a God who said what? I've freely given you all things with my Son. That should drive every day you get up. Say, praise God. He's done that for me. One of the rebels. He God so loved the world, and I'm part of that world. I'm one he sent his Son for, and thank God for that. It'll change your attitude. It'll change each day you face. Doesn't mean all your problems are going to go away. Doesn't mean everything's going to become easy. It does mean I can face it with a Savior who loves me and cares for me and provides for me. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you so much for this wonderful passage. May we not take for granted our salvation if we've trusted Jesus. May we every day utter a word of gratitude to you, thankfulness that you saved wretches like us. Lord, if there's one here who is yet to trust Christ, may they understand their end is not going to be pleasant, that judgment is coming, deserved for sin, and that this day they would turn from their sin. And they would believe and then not be under condemnation anymore, but have eternal life. We pray and ask these things in Christ's precious and holy name. Amen.